Last Sunday, as you know, we celebrated the feast of St. Joseph the Worker. And that was in favor of the feast of the Good Shepherd Sunday. So this morning, I would like to tell you something about the Good Shepherd. I should tell you this, too, before we begin. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is a funny, very bizarre attitude among a number of Catholics who prefer and insist on the traditional Latin Mass, and they call this feast, believe it or not, the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker, the Communist Feast. Imagine, believe that? The Communist Feast, even though it was promulgated by Pope Pius XII. And they say that because it was deliberately picked, you see, on May Day, which was a day celebrated by the communists of Europe. I don't know if it's celebrated. I can't remember if it's celebrated here in this country. But in any case, May Day is the holiday for the communists. There are reasons for that, which I'm not going to get into now. And so they say, well, this was an attempt of Pope Pius XII, which I find very weird, to accommodate the communists. The fact is that it was an answer of the Pope and the Church to the communists, you see. Instead of celebrating the work of laborers, particularly the proletariat, instead of celebrating that Pope Pius XII used St. Joseph as the model of all work, to answer them, to bring them to a Christian view of the notion of human labor. And so it's hard to believe, but there are people, and priests included, that they will refuse to celebrate the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker, and instead they use the feast, the old feast of Saints Philip and James. That was May 1st. And, of course, the Pope moved the Feast of St. Philip and James to later on in the month of May. There are lay people. All right, I understand the lay people, because of propaganda and so on, and they buy into this. But priests? We had a priest guest here years ago. He was a young priest, too, who had been influenced. He was a priest for the new religion, and he became traditional. And he came to visit us. And believe it or not, when it was this day, May 1st, he asked me about it. And, of course, there is no law any longer in the Church regarding liturgy, because not only because of the confusion, but because even with the new religion, the new liturgy, there's no sanction to the laws. In other words, a law is a law when there's a sanction placed upon it. In other words, to disobey this law is a penalty of some sort. Well, there's none of that. So where's the law anymore? There is no law. So in that case, he said, well, I don't know if I should celebrate the Mass of St. Joseph the Worker, because we celebrate here, since that was the law of the Church since 1950 or something like that, St. Pope Pius as well. So I couldn't impose it upon him, because, first of all, I couldn't say to him, you must do this because this is the law of the Church. It was the law of the Church, but now it's anything goes. So I said, well, here we celebrate the feast of St. Joseph the Worker, but if you insist on offering the Mass in honor of St. Philip and James, you may do so in one of the shrines. So he did. But I got the feeling he was uncertain about it, but he did anyway, because he was so influenced by this nonsense. And I'm just mentioning it to you because there is a Christian view of work, and there is a communist or leftist view or pagan view of work. The pagan view, without going into it too much, the pagan view is that a man is constituted, that he becomes human, he becomes himself by his work. So if you don't work, you are not human. Humanity then is, and besides that, Because there is a denial of the human soul, there is nothing but the mankind is just a blind force. I won't go into the philosophy of it, but his job is to build up the body politic. That's his work, see, no matter what you do. And so there is the principle, you know, to work according to your ability and to profit according to your need. Well, of course, as you know, this encourages not only laziness, but as well frustration and despair. So if you're a good worker, you are just allotted by the body politic, namely the government, you're allotted so much for your sustenance. And if you don't work as well, don't work as much, see, you're allotted just according to your need, but not according to your ability. So you see where that leads. Yeah? And that's what's going on right now among the leftists. But anyway, for us, since we have the consequence of original sin and so on, without getting into all of this, the fact is that work is not constitute you as a human being, see, but it is an expression of your humanity. That's what work is. It's an expression of what you are, what you do, see. And it is done, especially so, if it is done by way of the obligations of your vocation, and especially so if it is done because of God's holy will. And this was expressed especially so by St. Joseph the Worker, the Faber. We translate that as a carpenter, but actually it means a man who makes things. It's like an engineer. He figures things out. So anyway, that's what Pope Pius XII wanted to accomplish. And it did a good job at it. But we have these fanatics among us who refuse to go back to even to the Holy Week that we have. They want to go back to the St. Pius X. Even the reforms of Pius XII, we don't accept that. Well, where do you stop? Where do you stop at that point? Huh? Maybe Pius V, maybe we stop there. I mean, it goes on, it never ends. Because there are certain changes, not in the order of the Mass, but in feast days and things of this nature. I don't know what these people do, because the feast of Our Lady of Fatima, see, was instituted by Pius XII. St. Pius X's feast was instituted by Pius XII. They don't observe that either? Well, you see where it stopped. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. It just goes on and on, because all these modern feasts, no good. So you see, anyway, we celebrate, according to the mind of the Church, the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker. Okay. Anyway, if anybody has any problem with that, and you meet any of these traditional Catholics who have this bizarre view, please send them to us. We can explain it to them, but I've discovered that it's kind of like the Birchers, you know, the John Birchers. These people are riveted into this idea, and it's impossible to move them. Impossible, even in most logical and historical defense. The answer is no. It's just a corruption of the Church all the way back to the beginnings of Pius XII's reign. I mean, this is ridiculous. Ridiculous. And also the Holy Week thing. Well, we can get into that another time, but anyway, there you are. As far as the Good Shepherd Sunday is concerned, a lot of what I want to say has already been explained multiple times in our houses to the fathers and brothers and the sisters. I think I've said some things of this to you, but it bears repeating, and it bears further explanation. What I have done on the Feast of the Good Shepherd, or the Good Shepherd Sunday, second Sunday after Easter, is instead of reading the Gospel, I read to the people the whole scene, because it is important. It's in a context. Let me explain something of that to you. The scene is one that takes up from the formal excommunication, and I say formal because there was a ritual imposed upon this man of the man born blind. You can read all about it in St. John's Gospel. He was the one that they thought first was an imposter. They thought first that he was some kind of a fraud and so on. And they'll find that they had to admit that he was clearly the object of a miraculous favor. It's amazing, too, when you consider that the Jews did not believe, let's put it this way, the Jews always felt that if any kind of sin whatsoever is from God's punishment, that is to say the consequences of it, that is from the devil. The devil is responsible for all the evil in the world. That is true. But they believed it was so imminent, so direct, that they had a hard time explaining physical deformities from birth. See? So they said, for example, when they met this man born blind who was begging at one of the gates of the temple, who sinned, he or his parents? Because they believed that the sin of the parents redounded to the child, even the unborn child. That is to say that all misfortune of any kind is from sin. That is true to an extent. So the devil is responsible for sin in the general way, yes. But in the particular, well, certainly we condemn others by our sins. We do. So when they met this man born blind, they had a heart blind. In fact, it was one of the apostles that asked the question to the Savior, who sinned? Did his parents sin while the mother was carrying the baby? Or did the baby commit a sin in the womb? That's how extreme it went. Because they could not explain physical deformities and things of this nature. That's, of course, due to original sin, and we are the victims of it, and that's another story. But our Lord said, neither. And then he proceeded to give some comment about it, which we won't explain at the moment. Anyway, our Lord healed this man, gave him his sight. And this was, of course, doubly inexplicable, because not only did they refuse to accept it, but especially so since it was done on the Sabbath, in which no work could be done, which, of course, was a perversion of the rule of Moses. They could lift one of their beasts of burden from a pit on the Sabbath, but they couldn't cure anybody on the Sabbath. It was foolish. So our Lord then cured this man, and the man then was accosted by the Pharisees and so on. When he refused to condemn the Savior, in fact, he debated with them so vigorously that they finally expelled him, and it said they put him out. The term implies an excommunication that was formal. In other words, he was forbidden to worship in the temple anymore. And they literally threw him out. I mean, they picked him up by his backside and threw him out. So there he is at the foot of the steps of the temple. And then our Lord came on the scene. And what he says to this man and what follows is the parable of the Good Shepherd. It is considered to be the most moving and most popular of all the parables of the gospel. In fact, non-Catholics themselves love this parable. There are numerous institutions, especially hospitals, that are named after the Good Shepherd. The scene is that our Lord found this man, revealed himself to him. Only one other person in the gospel did he reveal his identity to, and that was a sinner, a woman guilty of multiple sins of adultery. He revealed himself to her. We call her to this day the Samaritan woman. And this man. At the base of the temple, at the base of the steps, were a number of Jews, hostile among them, and Pharisees. And what was remarkable, that when he uttered this parable, it was so striking, so moving, so beautiful, that nobody interrupted him. And he was frequently interrupted in his sermons, in his remarks, his teachings. He was even heckled, but not this time. Everybody was silent as they listened to what he had to say. And I want to read this to you, the end of the story, because what is found here is something never mentioned, you see, in any talk I have ever heard. Jesus heard they had turned him out, the man born blind. When he had found him, said to him, this is at the base of the temple, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is who speaks with thee. And he said, I believe, Lord. And falling down, he worshipped him. So here is the scene. In fact, it is so remarkable that when the priest reads this on the Gospel of Mass, he himself, in imitation of this man, genuflects. So you see now, this man is at the feet of the Savior, and all surrounded, see, by these Jews and Pharisees. And Jesus said, for judgment have I come into this world, that they who do not see may see, and they who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard this, and they said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who enters not by the door to the sheepfold, but climbs up another way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is shepherd of the sheep. To this man the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them forth. And when he has let out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, because they who do not know the voice of strangers. This parable Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Again, Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever have come are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not heard them. I am the door. If anyone enter by me, he shall be safe, and shall go in and out, and shall find pastures. The thief comes only to steal, and slay, and destroy. I came that they may have life, and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But the hireling, who is not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Such is the command I have received from my Father. Again, there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a devil and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the words of one who has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And that is the story of the Good Shepherd. Let me explain then something of this meaning, because it is widely, since it is read, if at all, it is widely read only in part, not in its whole, and even with that, widely misunderstood. Let me see if I can clarify it somewhat. Number one, what you discover here is that our Lord has shifted the image from the door of the sheepfold to the shepherd himself. First, there is the parable of the door, or the helper shepherds. In the life of a shepherd, which, by the way, was considered by the Jews to be the lowest of the low in terms of social status. Usually they were ignorant, they were poor, they were considered to be of ill repute in many ways. Notice that it is to them that Christmas was revealed first, the shepherds. In any case, the shepherds, you see, were either hired by a person who owned the sheep, or they were themselves the owners of the flock. But in any case, they had personal care over their flocks. They were with them day and night. And that presented a problem, because the shepherds had to sleep. And so what they would do is they would build a corral, a fence, with something of a gate. And among the shepherds, they would appoint one of them to spend the night watching all the flocks. He was the chief shepherd, as it were, while the others took their sleep separately. The door of the sheep, then, was very important. No one was allowed into the sheepfold unless he was an owner of any flock. A stranger they would not admit. The door then was, in a way, sacred, important. Shepherds had a rod and a staff, a rod to defend the sheep from the wolves. The wolves are dangerous critters, as you know, because they were also known to attack men. But with the rod at a point, it was called in some places a goad. Our Lord used that term himself when he spoke to St. Paul it is difficult for you to kick against the goad. Anyway, what this shepherd would do is protect the flock with the rod and the staff that was meant to guide the sheep, to protect them not only with the rod, but as it were also, you see, to guide them. That's why the shepherd's staff has a crook on it, because he would kind of seize them by the neck and bring them back into the flock. That's the reason why the bishop has what they call a crozier, or kind of like a shepherd's staff with that crook on it, you see, a symbol of the bishop's responsibility to keep the sheep, that's you and me, see, in the fold, in the Catholic Church, by teaching the gospel, by preaching, by the liturgy, see, and so on, and by discipline. That's the purpose of the crozier. What is meant by this, by the door, when our Lord says, I am the door of the sheep, anyone who comes in not authorized are thieves and robbers. How are you authorized? Because you're known publicly to own the sheep. Consequently, it is an indirect condemnation of false shepherds, of false teachers, of false leaders who have no business running and owning and directing the sheep. This includes priests, Catholic priests, who are not with the spirit of a shepherd. They are considered false. They are thieves and robbers. It's also and especially meant to condemn all those who are not formally authorized by the church to teach and discipline, teach, govern, and sanctify the priests, the shepherd, the sheep. That includes Protestant ministers, because they are not authorized. They have no mission. It's kind of like when, in the old days, a teacher came on and spoke the gospel. The first question that the Christians would ask is, who sent you? Well, I got this implication, I got this inference, I got this sense from my prayer and so on. No, no, no. Who sent you? What connection are you? What connection do you have to the hierarchy, to apostolic succession, to the powers of the priest? Well, what I'm saying is true. They are driven out. I'm not suggesting by that they're all in bad conscience. That we leave up to all the good Lord. But the point is that they are not true shepherds. They are, according to Christ's own terms, thieves and robbers. Then our Lord leaves that, because he was talking, you see, about the Jews, about the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, because he abrogated all of their religion, all of their beliefs. He fulfilled them. So they are not true shepherds any longer. So those who hold that men and women can find their way to heaven by false shepherds are wrong. They are deceivers. Those who believe that being a Jew can make you, assist you, help you and get to heaven is false. There's only one way to heaven. Our Lord himself said that, didn't he? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he said. I'm not saying that. He said it. So if you see, go to God by any other path, you're going away from God. Does that mean, therefore, that those who are Protestants are hell-bound? No, that's not necessarily true. But they're not going the direction of salvation, that's for sure. If they are saved, they are saved in spite of the fact that they embrace errors, heresies, and so on. If they are saved, they're saved because of the grace and power that comes from the Catholic Church, the sole means of salvation that is implied by this parable of the Good Shepherd. That's why we used to have missionaries who would go to all lands of the earth, the pagans, the Protestants, especially the Protestants. There are numerous saints and martyrs who have gone to Protestant countries since the Protestant Reformation and evangelized them and brought them back. I give you an example of that by St. Peter Canisius, for one, a little-known saint, second apostle to Germany, who when Luther and his followers, Calvin, Melanchthon, Bucer, all these people, when they took away many of the people, St. Peter Canisius, a Jesuit incidentally, virtually single-handedly brought them all back, many of them. So whatever Catholic faith there is in Germany today is due to him and priests like him. As one example of it. In England, the same. The whole country turned Protestant, as you know, by intimidation, largely. And who won a large segment on the back? You ready for this? St. Paul of the Cross. Yes, an Italian who never knew an ounce, a word of English. But he had it in his mind, in his vocation, in his masses, by divine inspiration, to convert England. It was a preoccupation of his mind. And one of his sons, Blessed Dominic Barberi, who began, incidentally, the Oxford movement, Italian, who barely spoke English. And he made numerous converts in England, wearing his habit, which incidentally was often the victim of stoning, of ridicule, and so on. Chief of whom is Cardinal Wiseman, Cardinal Manning, Cardinal Newman, and so on. All these people owe their faith to this simple priest, Dominic Barberi, for example. Because he entered by the door of the sheep. See? Anyway, so now, after this warning against false and evil shepherds, like priests who pretend to lead the flock and instead teach false doctrine that you find in the local parishes, for example. So our Lord was very prophetic, wasn't he, in saying this parable, just the one section of being the door of the sheepfold and the helper shepherds. They are to be compared with priests who have the authority and the public mission to teach the gospel, the true gospel, to offer the true mass, and so on. They go in and out. Now our Lord changes the subject. Instead of the door of the sheep, he now calls himself the good shepherd. That is to say, the one who protects and defends the sheep. Why sheep? Why? First of all, because they are among the creatures of God, among the most delicate, among the most lovable, among the most difficult. They are hard to manage. They are ignorant. They are, however, tender and gentle and trusting and timid and helpless and vulnerable. They are the ones most in danger by thieves and wild beasts, especially wolves. You've heard of pylons? That's when one or two sheep are led for some reason, mysterious, and the rest follow, and even to the point of the edge of a precipice, and they all fall over because of one or two sheep. They follow anything. However, they know their master. They know the voice of the shepherd, their shepherd, whom they trust. It is notable as well that it was the custom of the shepherd to name each and every one of his sheep. So when he goes in the morning, you see, inside the sheepfold, he who was authorized to go in, when he enters the sheepfold, any one shepherd, they hear his voice, and they know immediately it's him, just by the voice. And he calls them by name. White Sox, Curly Top, Blackfoot, all these names that he creates. And they all follow him, whom they trust, because they know their names and they follow him anywhere. I remember I had a conversation once with the former, two former bishops ago, Bishop Hanifin, and he was saying that in his wild imagination that it's the sheep that lead the shepherd. He was trying to justify his own misguided apostolate among the people here. And of course, that's ridiculous. I myself saw this in a sheepfold not far from here, whom I visited. And it was a young woman, young girl. And she went into the sheepfold with her staff and cook. And when they saw and heard her voice, they immediately followed her. And she led them out. It was just a beautiful thing to see. To this day, it's still practiced. And it's interesting, too, because, you see, our Lord refers all of that to him. In that, when he gives you your name at baptism, it's Christ who gives you the name. The priest is only his instrument. The parents pick the name, but the priest imposes it. And that's how they are known by Almighty God. I might say, you see, if you're not baptized, in a way you have no name. You have a secular name, but for God there's no name. He knows you, but not as a Christian. God gives you the name, your name. That's the name you carry for eternity. That's why the church has never approved, they tolerate but never approved, Old Testament names, names of saints, names of derivation of the Blessed Virgin, or the saints and the angels. You want to imitate them. And so it is that the voice of the shepherd then is that which the sheep trust, they follow, and it expresses his authority over them. That's why the parents, the father especially, names his children. It shows his authority. A strange voice, sheep turn and flee. They don't know him. And there's another reason why our Lord picked sheep to give as an image for you and me. And that is because, you see, sheep were the traditional and official victims of sacrifice. You've heard of the Lamb of God, haven't you? Well, you are expected to be united to our Lord's sacrifice as he is called the Lamb of God, and you are his little lambs who are meant to be a sacrificial victim with him when you assist at Mass, and when you live out your lives with all of the trials and sufferings and so on that imitate, replicate, perpetuate our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Do not think, brethren, that you reach heaven simply by admiring the cross. No, no. You must live it. And that explains for a Christian why he meets in his life with sufferings. Because it is meant to be by your own free decision a means of participating with our Lord and Savior for your salvation, so that the graces of Calvary that come from the Mass are imposed to given to you with your assistance, your cooperation. So what do you say in the morning offering? What do you say? Oh my God, I offer thee all my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day. Right? In union with the holy sacrifice of Christ Jesus our Lord, with all the intentions that he makes in his union, in his holy sacrifice of the Mass, and thanksgiving for thy favors, and reparation for our offenses, humble supplication for our temporal and eternal needs, for the wants of Holy Mother Church, for the conversion of sinners, and for the holy souls in purgatory, right? That's what you say, don't you? Now you know what it means and why our Lord called you sheep. In the end, when our Lord rose from the dead, what did he tell St. Peter about you? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And he used different words. I'll tell you this as something of a digression, but it's worthwhile. It's related. He used different words. Simon, he didn't call him Peter just yet. He reverted to his name given by his parents because he has not yet made restitution, made reparation for his sin of denial. Simon, do you love me more than these, the rest of the apostles? What did he say? He who had now been humbled extremely so, what did he say? Yes, Lord, I love you. Simon, then, feed my lambs. Those are the baby sheep, aren't they? You know what they refer to? Not only children, but those who are new in the faith, who are innocent, who are trusting. The ones about whom our Lord said, if they are led to sin, the person who does that, it would be better for him if a millstone hung around his neck and he drowned in the ocean. To scandalize these little lambs. Then he said, Simon, do you love me? And Simon, after I'm not going into the Greek of it all because it's beautiful to know the origin of these words. Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Who was he referring to then? The yearlings, the adolescents, those who are, let us call it, the young Christians who need guidance in their lives. That's what St. Peter is meant to do, the clergy, to guide them in their lives. But then, the most difficult of all, Simon, do you love me? He asked the third time. Lord, you know all things. He was now afraid to answer. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. You know who those are? Those are you, the oldsters. The people who say, I know it all. Don't tell me what to do. I agree with Father because Father agrees with me. The stubborn, the hardened, the people who are impervious to direction, counsel, instruction. They know it all. They got their faith in their back pocket. Don't tell me what to do, Father. I don't need any direction. Do that for the young kids. Don't tell me. And that's what the priest has to do, hardest of all, to bend the wills, the stubborn will, as the Veni Sancte Spiritus says. Melt the frozen, warm the chill. Bend the stubborn heart and will. Drive the stains of sin away. Those are the ones that are worst and greatest in need of help. The ones who think they don't need help at all. That's what our Lord was referring to when he spoke of the sheep. And you know what it is when you eat an old sheep, don't you? We call that mutton. It's tough. My father, Gabi Gutun, did not like to eat lamb. We had to work. We had to wait till he had to work late for mother to make lamb for the rest of us. Because he couldn't eat it. It was nauseating for him. You know why? Because he was used to eating because they were poor during the Depression, see? So they ate mutton. Tough as shoe leather. That's you and me. Tough. Tough skinned. Tough meat. Not supple and tender like the lamb. Keep that in mind, people. Keep that in mind. To reach heaven, you must be docile, humble as the dust, like little children. Teach me, Lord. Or as the boy Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak to me. And then the ordinary way in which our Lord speaks is through the instruction from the church and her leaders who are orthodox, clear. Keep that in mind. As for me, I love to go to confession. You know why? Because I love to hear the counsel of the priest, my own students. I love to hear it because I need it. So then, we are then little lambs, sacrificial lambs. That's why our Lord, you see, spoke about us this way. But at the same time, from the shepherd's point of view, the shepherds look upon the sheep as burdens because they are difficult, even though they're lovable. They're difficult to take care of. They demand constant attention, constant watchfulness, vigilance. Bring them to pastures that are safe to feed. That's why the rod of protection, your rod and staff, they lead me. The staff for guidance. But then, it's not just any shepherd. Our divine Savior calls himself the Good Shepherd. And this is the most mysterious part of this parable for those who hear it and for those Jews who heard it for the first time. What's the mysterious part? Because, you see, our Lord referred to himself as the Good Shepherd because he takes care of his sheep. That's you and me. Keep that in mind. He takes care of his sheep with a sacrificial love, with the devotion of the Sacred Heart. And this is what the Jews found to be not just a surprise, but maybe a shock and a point of disgust for the Jews. Why? Because a lamb, a sheep, is so infinitely beneath the shepherd that it would seem impossible for a shepherd to have such love for these stupid, ignorant, dull-minded, easily led astray animals. What is the difference, this distance, between you and your pet if you own one? Well, it's indescribable. Some people look upon their pets as people. That's understandable to some degree. You know, they're wonderful companions. They are. They give you protection, sentient love. That's all true. Not rational love, sentient love. They fill a gap in the lives of many people in some way. But remember, they're only animals. They cannot give you the love of a human being. They can't. They're not capable of that. The distance between you and an animal is incalculable. Yes, they are sentient beings as you are, but you have a rational soul that animates all your functions. Animals have a sentient love form. Not the same. There's nothing in common between you and the whales, you and the monkeys, the way some of these crazy evolutionists believe. Nothing in common at all. You are the greatest mystery of the universe, since based on what the universe is, you're not supposed to be here. Rational life is not part of the cosmos at all. That's a separate item all by itself. So there's nothing in common. And the distance between you and them is indescribable. What about the distance between you and the infinite being that we call Almighty God and His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? It's infinite. Infinite. There is no comparison. And yet, this is the mystery, and it is a beautiful, moving one. The mystery is that He loves you, and He seems to be without contentment unless He wins your love. It's like He seems to need it. He doesn't, of course, but He acts like He does. My Son, give me your heart. And more, He is willing to give up His human life for you. I marvel myself at this one. God surrenders His human life for me? There's no comparison. We can't even speak in the same breath between us and our Lord and Savior. And more than that, He remains with us constantly, perpetually in the Holy Eucharist. Craves our love, our visit. As if He is incomplete without it. Like the way St. Augustine spoke about his people. When I die, he was dying at the time, I will not be perfectly happy in heaven without you. Imagine the way our Lord feels. That's the reason why Lucifer is so intent upon your destruction. It's not you that matters. It's Christ that matters. He doesn't care one bit about you, but he knows that God loves you. And that's how he tries to hurt our Lord and Savior. That's how he tries to insult him, by winning your destruction, your damnation. You are only pawns in the game. You don't count. So when he tempts you to commit a sin, it's not like he's standing outside the window looking in and taking pleasure in your evil. No, that's not the way it is at all. He tempts you because he knows that if he wins, he has won against the Lord and Savior of us all. And when he wins your damnation, oh boy, he's a victor. Because you have been the object of such love that he's shed his hypostatically united blood for us. And so he has exercised loving care as the shepherd. He feeds us with the Holy Eucharist, with the waters of baptism. He brings his sheep to the sheepfold, that is the church, that guides you and protects you and gives you the sacraments. And he speaks to you in prayer. And he gives you a foretaste of heaven that awaits you in the sacraments and especially Holy Communion. He has loving care over you and guidance, knowing how weak you are. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. People don't know this about the Savior, but one of the reasons why they loved him so much, the apostles, as I may have told you, is that he was like a father and a mother to them. Yes, he tucked them in at night. He did. He thought they were warm in the cold. In fact, he reminded them when he was at the Last Supper with them, "Did you ever want for anything? Were you ever hungry? Did you need anything?" "No, Lord." That was only a little sign of the loving care he has for you in all of your lives, in all the details of your life. Even the crosses that he sends are meant to help you, to guide you, to purify you. Some of the greatest graces of my life, brethren, some of the most beautiful graces of my life have been in the form of a cross. That's the truth. I say that without hesitation at all. That's why when we pray to be relieved of our burdens, our crosses, I do. "Lord, help me to walk normally. Help me. Only if you want it, Lord. Blessed Mother, obtain this gift for me only if it is pleasing to God. If not, I embrace it, because I know it is for my good, my holiness, my salvation, my effectiveness as a priest. Help me, Lord." Father Lassance, many of you have, do you know his missal? He has composed in his time, early 20th century, he composed in his time numerous, numerous prayer books, missals of all kinds. See, prayer book just for religious. It's beautiful. If you can't get one, it's wonderful. Prayer book for religious. Do you know that soon after his ordination, he became a cripple, bedridden for the rest of his life, offered only a few masses in the course of his priestly life. And the contribution he made to the church today is again without measure. Without measure. He achieved great holiness through his sufferings, through his disappointment. I knew a religious brother, Marianist. I knew him personally. I went to visit him once, in fact. Brother George Schuster, he's dead now. He and I became friends. He was paralyzed from the neck down. He could barely move his arms. And he formed a book-finding service. Bishops and cardinals used to go to him for rare books that he found. The service that he did for all of us was just amazing. Brother George Schuster. And you know what he did for us? Because he liked me. He would send cartons of books to me personally to pick out what I liked and send the rest back. And those are the books, that balance of which I offered to you years ago from Brother George. What a service he did for the church, for you, as one of those little lambs. So you see, our Lord then has great care over us and sends us sometimes trials to purify us, to sanctify us. You are mistaken when you resent the unavoidable crosses of life. Embrace every one of them. Yes, you should try to overcome them. That's the law of nature. But when it is clear that it is of God's will, you must embrace them, not accept them, embrace them. And I'll get into that in a bit. Hope you don't mind my keeping you this way, do you? Good, because I have many more things to say. We'll see how much I can contract. Anyhow, he makes a distinction, you see, between him and mercenaries, those who are just for hire. Because they and we know a number of them as priests, exploit the flock by greed and exploitation. Patterned after the Father and the Son, Christ calls us by name, and he says, I know mine and mine know me. You know what that means? That is a mystic term. Mystical theology penetrates that. It means this. The knowledge that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father is not by way of, well, not by way of knowledge, but by way of immediate intuitive experience. I and the Father are one. Seeing me sees the Father. We have the same being, and we share everything with each other. The consequence of that is the Holy Spirit, the personified love of God, the Father and Son, mutual. The knowledge that you are destined to have of God is not based on faith. Faith is here, but faith is limited, isn't it? It's limited. Because what we do with faith is we take, you see, God, the Trinity, the Son of God, and we bring them down to our concepts, philosophy, theology. And we think we have some kind of a knowledge and a grasp of this by the mind. But the fact is that your thoughts about God are far less, infinitely less, than the reality itself. What is it like to know God as he is? I don't know. I have an inkling of it. Even with each other, may I put it this way? When you have a friend, a good friend, and you know him by your sight of him, by your hearing him, by your touching him, by the things he does for you and you for him, and so you have a certain knowledge, maybe a perfect knowledge in this life. But that knowledge is in the form of exactly that, thoughts. Even your vision of him is not the same as him. When I see you, I see the light rays that come from you. I don't see you as you. In fact, if we're in a completely dark room, I can't see you at all. I wouldn't even know you're here. All these things express, you see, the imperfection of human knowledge and human relationships. The existentialist is right when he says that human love is an exercise in frustration. Why? Because what I want from you is to be in you, to share my being with you. That's the very symbol of the intimacies of marriage. But it can never be. We are more alone than we realize. We have some sense of sharing, but not complete. With God, the persons of the Trinity, they are intimately together, immediate, intuitive, without so much as a... When you reach heaven, there will not be so much as a thought between you and God. Imagine that. Your knowledge is immediate, intuitive, from the inside out. That's what it's like. That's what you're called to. And that's where our Lord put it. I know mine, and mine know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's not my thoughts. Those are his. How does the Father and Son know each other? How do they know each other? By this immediate, intuitive experience of their reality that is just there. Even the words escape the truth. Sometimes when I preach, you know, I walk away empty. You know why? Because I know I haven't said the whole thing. I haven't said the truth of it. I haven't expressed it as it deserves to be expressed. And that's what it's like with you and Almighty God. And that's the way our Lord expressed it when he said that about his sheep. That's the degree of union you're called to, that you're meant to begin to have now by mystical prayer, which is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't even pray for it in the sense of that you draw it down. It must be given as a gift, which you're called to, by the way. And he will give it when you're ready for it. Most people are not. They think they are, but they're not. It demands great self-denial, great selflessness. That's, we don't even have a concept of what it means. But that's what you're called to. And that's what our Lord has said in the Good Shepherd. I know me, mine, and mine know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. This is stupendous, brethren. That's why I'm keeping you all this time to explain this to you. It's stupendous. It's wonderful. Nothing is like it. And that's why when our Lord spoke, he didn't have one interruption. But what is he saying? And there's more yet. You ready? And I lay down my life for my sheep, those who are so infinitely beneath me, whom I made and love. And I lay down my life for them. No one takes it from me. What does that tell you? He was in control on Calvary. Not merely a victim. He used his enemies for his own purposes. They didn't realize it, but they were his instruments in the redemption of the human race. Nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And that's why my Father loves me in this life, because I am about to redeem you, whom he loves very much, your Father in heaven. Well, brethren, that includes, you see, this parable, not only two concepts of it, two images, but the whole mystery of redemption. The mystery of death and resurrection. The Father loves the Son because of his loving obedience. Now you know why our Lord loves obedience so much. Because it's just like him. Well, I was going to read to you the prophecy of Ezekiel. I won't because it's very late. But in the prophecy of Ezekiel and that of Jeremiah, our Lord comes down very hard, God does, you see, very hard on false shepherds and what they have done to his sheep. If you want, it's chapter 34 in Prophecy of Ezekiel. Read it. What I want, however, I'm not going to omit in my last of his remarks, is that favorite psalm, the one that comes after the psalm that our Lord said when he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 21. We say it every Friday, Psalm 21. Every Monday, in prime, before we begin the day's work, we say the psalm that follows it, Psalm 22, a favorite psalm even among the Protestants. A psalm that is one of my favorites as well, because it is a psalm that implies trust, love, obedience. In this psalm that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd," what you notice in this psalm is the parable of the Good Shepherd in substance. Why? Because in this psalm, it's not what I do. Other psalms, it talks about what I have to do, what I have to accomplish, what I have to think. This psalm is not like that. It's a unique psalm. Many years ago, even in public schools, children had to memorize the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Because it's a masterpiece of literature as well. This is what we call a psalm of passivity, in which, you see, is expressed what God as our good shepherd does for us. We are recipients in this psalm. It goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In verdant pastures, he gives me repose. Beside restful waters, he leads me as baptism. He refreshes my soul. He guides me in right paths for his name's sake. That's Catholic teaching. Even though I walk in the dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are at my side with your rod and your staff that give me courage. You spread the table before me in the sight of my foes. Eucharist. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and kindness follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for years to come. And Pope St. Damasus commanded that we end the Psalms, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." And that's what I wanted you to know, at least some of it, of the Good Shepherd, which I could not have possibly said on Sunday because of time. But I've said it to you, at least as much as I am able to say for now. Is there more? Absolutely, you know me. There's more. But at least we know the substance. Please remember the Good Shepherd. May God bless you.